In the days of the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord gave Judah and Jerusalem over to the king of Babylon, and they were taken into exile. This was the Lord's discipline upon Israel for being relentlessly unfaithful to the covenant. We've been studying the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, that Moses is preaching to the second generation of Israelites before they enter the promised land. And Moses preached it very clearly to them. God gave them the covenant in written form. And yet Israel was relentlessly unfaithful to this covenant. And so in the Lord's discipline, they were taken into captivity in Babylon. Yet in the Lord's grace, He later restored His people in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra was a priest. He was also a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And Ezra led a group of Jews back to Jerusalem out of exile. We read about Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach His statutes and rules in Israel. And after Nehemiah finished rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, all the people gathered in the city square and told Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra stood on a wooden platform that they made for this purpose. And Ezra opened to the people the book of the law. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen." And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then Ezra proceeded to read from the book of the law clearly, and he gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Ezra read from early morning that day until midday to all who were gathered in Jerusalem, the men, the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the law. That is a great example for us in the book of Nehemiah. A good example of a redeemed and restored people worshiping God by submitting themselves to the law of God. Whenever the Spirit of God does a work within a man's heart to bring him to God, the Spirit gives him a hunger to know what God requires of him. The Spirit gives that one a desire to, like Ezra, not only study the Word of God, but also to do the Word of God. What section of Scripture did Ezra read to the people from the law of Moses? It appears to have been the whole book of Deuteronomy. This book that we have been studying for some time now appears to be the portion of the book of the law that Ezra read from early morning to midday. He read through the whole book of Deuteronomy, apparently, to the nation gathered there in Jerusalem. As we continue our study of this very foundational book that Ezra read and explained to the people, we study this with hearts that have been made new by the Spirit of God. We study this foundational book of the Bible with a spirit-wrought longing to be not only hearers of the Word, but also doers. May that be our approach this morning. We are going to look at the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read that to us now, so please stand in honor of the Word of God. "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it, and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp, to deliver you, and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose, within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You should be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. This passage has three main sections to it. In the first section, we will see the need for holiness to enter the Lord's presence. Second, we will see the need for purity among the Lord's people. And then third, what holiness and purity of life look like. First of all, the need for holiness to enter the Lord's presence. This section, verses 1 through 8, concerns some of the ceremonial law that the Lord gave to Israel. A key phrase in this first section is used 6 times, enter the assembly of the Lord. You may have noticed that as it was being read, we just kept hearing that phrase again. Enter the assembly of the Lord. The issue in this first section is who may or may not enter the assembly of the Lord. Who may or may not gather with the rest of Israel to meet with the Lord. Now, back in chapter 16, we saw that the Lord had given instructions for assembling together as a nation in certain times of the year at the place where the Lord would make his name to dwell. To assemble together for the worship of the Lord. And it was emphasized in chapter 16 that when the nation came together at the place where the Lord would make his name to dwell, that all sorts of people living in Israel were to enter the assembly. For example, in the instructions for the Feast of Weeks, in chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there." So all sorts of Israelites were to gather together for the corporate worship of God. Your sons, your daughters, your male servants, female servants, the Levites, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. But our text excluded certain people. First of all, our text excluded eunuchs from entering the assembly of the Lord. Look closely at verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. It did not matter if this had happened accidentally or if this had happened intentionally. The eunuch was not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. This is similar to instruction in chapter 15, verse 21 that said no animal with a blemish could be sacrificed to the Lord. It's similar to the instructions regarding the priests in Leviticus 21, verses 16 to 23, which say that no priestly descendant of Aaron who had a defect could present offerings to the Lord. I want you to look at that. Turn over to Leviticus 21. And there's a whole list of blemishes that would exclude a man from offering as a priest the offerings to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 21, starting in verse 16. And I want you to note the reason given here in the text for the prohibition. Leviticus 21, beginning at verse 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout the generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the Most High and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. You come back to our text. Our text teaches something similar, that not speaking specifically about priests, but our text teaches that no man with this blemish could enter the assembly of the Lord. And it's representative of other blemishes that would prevent one from being included in the assembly of the Lord. In our text, another group of people is excluded in verse 2. Look at verse 2 here in Deuteronomy 23. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. To the 10th generation means never. Never ever. So these are people who were born of a forbidden union. Or the NIV puts it, born of a forbidden marriage. This probably included anyone born of an incestuous relationship or born of a marriage between an Israelite and a Canaanite, a marriage that was strictly prohibited in the law of God. Anyone born of a forbidden marriage was not allowed to enter into the assembly of the Lord. And then in our text, we have a third group of people who were excluded, the Ammonites and Moabites. Look at verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. These Ammonites and Moabites were like cousins to the Israelites because they descended from Lot, the nephew of Abraham. The Ammonites and the Moabites should have shown Israel hospitality after the Lord redeemed them out of Egypt, and they were on their way past Ammon and past Moab to enter into the promised land. Ammon and Moab should have shown them hospitality, should have given them water and food to eat. But not only did Ammon and Moab fail to do so, we read in our text that Moab even hired the pagan prophet Balaam to curse Israel. And because of this, they were cursed by God. For back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God first spoke to Abraham, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." Because Ammon and Moab dishonored Israel, they were under God's curse. And so the Ammonites and the Moabites were excluded from the assembly of the Lord, unless they became Israelites. That's what we see happen with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And so, strictly according to this law, she wouldn't be allowed in the assembly of the Lord. But by God's grace, Ruth became an Israelite. She said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." And she was fully incorporated into Israel. Two other groups were special cases. Look at verse 7. "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord." Like the Ammonites that were mentioned earlier, the Edomites here also failed to give Israel bread and water. But the Edomites were more closely related to the Israelites. The Edomites are called here your brothers, because they descend from Esau, who was the brother, the twin brother of Jacob, whose name became Israel. They are your brothers. And though the Egyptians had oppressed the Israelites before that oppression, the Egyptians had been good hosts to Jacob and his descendants. And that's in mind here in our text, where it says in verse 7, "You were a sojourner in the Egyptians' land." Think of the days of Joseph, after Joseph was brought to power. And Pharaoh told Joseph to summon his father and his brothers and his whole family and to bring them. And the Pharaoh took good care of Joseph's family. Egypt at first was a very good host to the descendants of Israel. And because of this, even though they had oppressed Israel for a period of time, we're told here in verse 8, children born to the Edomites and Egyptians in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. So the first two generations cannot, but from the third generation on, if Egyptians or Edomites become worshippers of the God of Israel, even though they don't become Israelites, if they become worshippers of the God of Israel, they can be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Well, what was the big lesson that Israel needed to learn from these first 8 verses? And what is this big lesson from these verses that we need to learn? As I said, these laws were part of the ceremonial law. And one purpose of the ceremonial laws was to teach lessons about the nature of God and about how man could enter the presence of God. By excluding from the assembly of the Lord men with a significant blemish, people born of a forbidden union, the Ammonites and the Moabites who had harassed Israel, the Lord was teaching that to enter his presence, one must be holy to him. To be holy is to be set apart. To enter into God's presence, one must be set apart unto the Lord. One must be holy unto the Lord. Do you understand this truth? You know, one of the most fundamental teachings of the Bible is that God is holy. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his excellent book on the attributes of God, in speaking about the holiness of God and the great place that his holiness has in Scripture, he wrote, "Holy is more affixed as an epithet to his name than any other." That is, holy is more affixed to God's name than any other attribute. He says, you never find His name expressed His mighty name or His wise name, but you find His great name and most of all His holy name. Think of how God revealed His holiness to Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is acting as a shepherd out by Mount Sinai. And suddenly he sees a bush that is burning, but the bush is not being consumed. This is a miraculous burning. And God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. God said to Moses, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And the Lord said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Where God manifests His presence, that place is holy. And God revealed something of His holiness to Moses here at the burning bush at Mount Sinai. God says, "Do not come near." Sinful man cannot come near holy God. "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. Your sandals are dirty. They cannot stand on holy ground. Take the sandals off your feet in reverence to the Holy One. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And what was Moses' reaction when he came, in a sense, face to face with the Holy One? He hid his face. He was afraid to look at God. That is the effect of God's holiness upon a sinner. We have to hide our face from the Holy One. We are afraid to look at Him, to be near Him. One aspect of God's holiness is His holiness of majesty. A theologian, John Frame, said very well, "Holiness then is God's capacity and right to arouse our reverent awe and wonder. It is His uniqueness, His transcendence as our Creator. It is His majesty. For the Holy God is like a great king, whom we dare not treat like other persons. Indeed, God's holiness impels us to worship in His presence." And theologian Louis Burkhoff also wrote very well, "God's holiness of majesty awakens in man a sense of our absolute nothingness, a creature consciousness or creature feeling, leading to absolute humility. Man reacts to God's majestic holiness with a feeling of utter insignificance and awe." The other aspect of God's holiness is His holiness of purity. Like we read about in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, when the prophet asks the Lord, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You who are of purer eyes than to see evil." There's God's holiness of purity. He's too holy, too pure to see evil. Louis Burkhoff wrote again, "This ethical holiness of God may be defined as that perfection of God in virtue of which He eternally wills and maintains His own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in His moral creatures." Think of how God revealed His holiness to Isaiah and the effect upon Isaiah. This was for the commissioning of Isaiah as a prophet to a rebellious people. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." A theologian has said of this, man's reaction to God's holiness of majesty, a reaction of awe and of desire for shelter from God, has here been elevated to the feeling that man in his profaneness is not worthy to stand in the presence of the Holy One, and that his entire personal unworthiness might defile even holiness itself. That's what Isaiah was brought to see. That the impurity of his lips, the impurity of his speech, defiled the holiness of God. He says, "Woe is me, I am undone." We have here in Deuteronomy laws that excluded certain people from entering the assembly of the Lord. And these laws that were part of the ceremonial law were meant to work in conjunction with other parts of the Lord's law to teach that none of us are fit to enter the presence of a holy God. That all of us must be made holy in order to enter. Now, these laws that we have read feel extreme. If you were born of a forbidden union, you could not enter the assembly of the Lord, even though you had nothing to do with your conception. And your children could not enter, and their children could not enter. And neither could their children after them. To us, that feels extreme. But understand, the law of God is meant to feel extreme. Because the law of God is teaching us about the holiness of one who is exalted infinitely high above us. A holy God is not like us. Where does the biblical thing that holiness is needed in order to enter God's presence, where does this theme go in the New Testament? What do we find in the New Testament that is similar to this section in Deuteronomy that excludes certain people from entering the assembly of the Lord? It goes to the statements in 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, and other places that certain people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Last week we looked at one of those. That was 1 Corinthians 6. Today, let us turn to Galatians chapter 5 to see one of these statements in the New Testament that certain people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. In verse 19, we read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Apart from God's saving work in our lives, all of us would be in this category. That we will not inherit the kingdom of God. The ceremonial things that excluded people in Israel from the assembly of the Lord that we've seen in Deuteronomy picture the sin that excludes people from the kingdom of God. The Old Testament was teaching lessons. It was preparing for the full revelation that would come with the coming of Jesus Christ. Why does the practice of sin exclude one from the kingdom of God? It's not a physical defect that excludes one from the kingdom of God. It's not who you were born to and what surrounded your conception. It's not your ethnicity. Why is it that the practice of sin excludes one from the kingdom of God? Is because the king of the kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Simon Peter rightly confessed in John 6:69 to be the Holy One of Israel. Jesus Christ has been appointed the king of God's kingdom. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is the Holy One. And so the practice of sin excludes one from his kingdom. So how then can unholy people enter the kingdom of God? All of us, apart from God's saving work in our life, all of us are in this category of unholy and excluded from the kingdom. How can unholy people enter the kingdom of God? Jesus said in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." People inherit the kingdom of God through the new birth. As the Spirit of God, by grace, breathes life into a spiritually dead soul. As he takes out that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And changes one nature by grace from that of a rebel against God to a child of God. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In 1 Corinthians 6:11, we studied this last week, where we had a similar list of sins, and it said, those who live like this cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But then 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Justification that's spoken of here is on the basis of Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection on the third day. To enter the kingdom of God, one must have their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. One must be justified by grace, trusting in Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior, having Christ's righteousness by grace imputed to the believer by an act of God's grace. Jesus spoke of the kind of faith by which one is justified, the kind of faith by which one is washed of their sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Saving faith is faith in Christ, and it is a repentant faith. You cannot understand saving faith apart from understanding repentance. Jesus says it all goes together. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is a change of heart and mind about one's sin. It is a renouncing of one's sin in one's heart and mind. It is a turning of the whole person from the inside out away from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is turning away from your sin to trust in the Savior. It's turning away from your sin in order to submit your life to the Lordship of the Savior. If you do not repent of your sin, the New Testament says you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You may believe that he died on the cross for sinners. You may even think that he died for your sins. But if you do not repent of your sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not saving faith. You cannot hold on to your sin and enter the kingdom of God. You cannot ignore your sin and enter the kingdom of God. You cannot justify your sin and enter the kingdom of God. You must repent in order to enter the kingdom. So regeneration by the Holy Spirit, repentance brought about by the operation of the same Spirit, and justification by the blood of Christ are all part of one package. They all come together as God sovereignly works by His Spirit in the hearts of His elect. Let me ask you, do you understand that God is holy? Have you been transferred by the grace of God into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the Holy One of God? Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm talking about spiritual baptism that happens when one is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, when one is regenerated. Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ through receiving the gift of the Spirit? The body of Christ is the New Testament, is the new covenant assembly of the Lord. If by God's grace you've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ, baptized into the body of Christ, the new covenant assembly of the Lord, praise God right now in your hearts. But if not, come to Christ today. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 23. We have seen the necessity of holiness for entrance into the assembly of the Lord, for entrance into the presence of God. In the second section, we see the need for purity among the Lord's people. More specifically, the second section contains laws for the purity of Israel's army and army camps. And Israel needed to pay close attention to what is said here about purity in the army and in the army camps, because they were just about to begin the conquest of Canaan. Look at verse 9 in our text. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. The word evil has a wide range of meanings. In this context, it includes all that is morally impure, and it also includes all that was ceremonially unclean. In the following context, we see some examples of ceremonial uncleanness. He says, when you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. And then two laws follow that regard ceremonial cleanliness in the camp. The first regards nocturnal emissions. Look at verse 10. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. The same thing as this nocturnal emission is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, which say, if a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. This nocturnal emission happens while the man is asleep, and he discovers it when he awakes. The fact that this makes the man unclean does not mean that he sinned as he slept. Being unclean did not necessarily mean that you had sinned. For example, touching the body of a loved one who had just died made you unclean. That didn't mean you sinned by touching their body to prepare them for burial. Developing leprosy made you unclean. But that wasn't sin to contract leprosy. But in the Old Testament, there was this picture of ceremonial uncleanness. And for the camp to be holy, the uncleanness that would arise in the camp had to be wiped away. And so in the case of the man with a nocturnal emission, after he wakes up in the morning and discovers it, he has to go outside the camp. He has to be outside the camp, and at the end of the afternoon, he must purify himself by bathing in water. And then at sunset, he may come back inside the camp. He has been cleansed. He's now ceremonially clean. The second law in our section regarding ceremonial cleanness in the army camp concerns excrement. Look at verse 12. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down, or you could translate it, when you squat outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. They didn't have toilets in their army camps. And so when you had a bowel movement, this law required you to bury it. Why? Look at verse 14. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. We see here that the Lord was with Israel's army to fight for them. When the Lord fought for his people, victory was sure. And the holy Lord required the camp to be holy. If there was anything indecent or unclean in the camp, it would profane the camp, and the Lord would turn away from Israel's army. Did you see that there at the end of verse 14? So that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you, and no longer be with you in your camp, no longer be with you in your battles. Without the Lord's presence, Israel would be defeated in battle. And so Israel was to maintain ceremonial cleanness in the camp and in the army in reverence to the Lord who fought for them. Now, how does ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness relate to the Christian today? Turn over to Mark chapter 7. Jesus speaks about how the Old Testament ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness relates to the Christian today. In Mark chapter 7, look at verse 14. The context is that people have questioned why Jesus' disciples do not follow all the procedures for maintaining ceremonial cleanliness that the religious Jews of Jesus' day followed. They had added to the ceremonial law of Moses their own ceremonial law, which required ceremonial washing of hands before eating and so forth. And they want to know why Jesus' disciples don't follow that ceremony. And so Jesus uses the opportunity to teach on something important. Look at verse 14. He called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him." So they thought if we eat with unclean hands, that defiles the food. It makes the food unclean. And so that enters our body. Now we are unclean. Or if we eat some of the unclean animals, that comes into our mouth. It makes us unclean. Jesus says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? It did under the Old Testament law as far as ceremony goes," but Jesus is talking about ultimate reality here. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So, the things that were ceremonially unclean under the law of Moses pictured what truly defiles a person. There was a lesson to be learned under the Old Covenant. And that lesson is made absolutely clear here by Jesus. That ceremonial uncleanness is a picture of what truly defiles a person. What truly defiles a person is the things that come out of your heart and come out of my heart. Things that are morally impure. That is what defiles a man or a woman, a girl or a boy. What is morally impure makes you dirty. It makes you indecent in God's eyes. Excrement in our text is a fitting picture. You don't want to touch excrement. It's disgusting. It smells bad. It's dirty. We know bacteria and viruses and all the germs, they live in that. It'll make you sick. We are rightly disgusted by excrement. And that gives us a small picture of how sin affects God. He finds sin disgusting in his sight because he is holy. And sin is absolutely contrary to his holiness. So the Old Testament is important. It teaches us fundamental truths about the nature of God, the nature of sin, our nature, and what is needed for entering God's presence and living before God. Though the believer has been justified, understand that our Lord does not ignore the things in our lives that are morally defiling. As believers, we have been justified. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. So God, as the judge, when he looks on us, when he evaluates our standing before him, he sees the righteousness of Christ placed in our account. He doesn't see our sin because our sins were taken by Christ. Christ paid for them. But that does not mean that our Heavenly Father ignores the sins that we, as his redeemed people, commit. He does not ignore those things in our life that are morally defiling. And just as the Lord would turn away from Israel and not fight their battles if the camp was not holy, so he will discipline the church when the church is not living in holiness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is an example of a time when the Lord disciplined his unholy church. In the beginning of this epistle, he indicates praise to God for having saved these Corinthians, having justified them, having set them apart unto the Lord for his service. And at the same time, the Lord disciplined his unholy church. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 30. He says in verse 30, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So the church had done something that resulted in the Lord's disciplinary judgment. In God's discipline, many of the members of that church became weak and ill, and some even died. What brought about such strong discipline in the church? Look back to verse 17. Verse 17, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So they were completely abusing the Lord's Supper. Instead of participating in the Lord's Supper in a united way, as one body, there was division in the church. People would eat it when they arrived, even before others would come. There was selfishness. Some would bring a lot of food to eat along with it, and they wouldn't share it with anybody else. There was division. There was selfishness. Things that, according to Jesus, come out of the heart and defile a person. Go down to verse 27. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." They ate and they drank the Lord's Supper without discerning the body. Verse 29, referring to the body of Christ, without discerning the body of Christ, without discerning your brothers and sisters in the local church. The NET translation translates verse 29 as without careful regard for the body. They ate and drank the Lord's Supper without careful regard for the body of Christ, their brothers and sisters in their local church. In other words, they participated in the Lord's Supper without being in unity with the body of Christ. And because the head of the church is the Holy One, he disciplines his church when it lives in an ungodly, impure way. So look at verse 33. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So it's not just in the Old Testament that if God's people conducted themselves in an unholy way, that that would affect the way that God related to them. We also see in the New Covenant, as we see the cleanliness laws pointing forward to the need for moral cleanliness before God. We see it matters how we conduct ourselves in the church. It matters that we conduct ourselves in a way that's holy and pure in God's sight. We must be ever mindful as believers that just as the Lord walked in the midst of the camp of Israel's army, so the Holy Spirit dwells in the local church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we read, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Who is he talking about who is God's temple? He's not talking about the individual believer. He's going to talk about the individual believer in the 6th chapter, being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Here in the 3rd chapter, he's talking about the local church. The you is plural. Do you know that, don't you not know that you all are God's temple, singular? All of you, plural, are God's temple, singular. The local church is God's temple. That God's Spirit dwells in you, the local church. If anyone destroys God's temple, that is the local church, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Are you mindful, brothers and sisters, that we as a local church are a dwelling place for the Spirit of God? Because we as the church are his dwelling place, we must be ever growing in holy, pure living. A temple of a holy God must be a holy place. The point is, we as the church must be growing in holiness in how we live our lives, that we would be a holy dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And as we are, as a church, are growing in holy, pure living, then our Lord, rather than disciplining us as he did in Corinth, will go before us and he will bless our labors for him. So this raises the question, what does holy, pure living look like? You can come back to Deuteronomy 23. We've just been seeing things about ceremony, outward picture of spiritual reality. But come back to Deuteronomy 23. And it moves from the ceremony to the moral. In this last section of Deuteronomy 23, we have five commandments which paint for us a picture of something of what holiness and purity of life look like. The first commandment in this last section of our text is a requirement to protect runaway slaves. Look at verse 15. "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him." These runaway slaves appear to be slaves from another country who would flee to Israel for refuge. In the ancient Near East, it was common in treaties between nations to require a nation to return runaway slaves to their foreign masters. But Israel was to be a holy nation, and they were not to do what their neighbors did in returning runaway slaves to their foreign masters. Israel had been redeemed out of slavery in Egypt, and they were to give the same mercy to others that they had received from the Lord. He says in verse 16, "You shall not wrong him." That is, that slave who has fled to your nation for refuge, you shall not wrong him. Or the New King James, "You shall not oppress him." He's weak, he's vulnerable, you shall not oppress him. This commandment here is a commandment about showing mercy and love to some of the most weakest and vulnerable in society. We see here that holiness and purity of life will show up in how you treat the lowly. The world treats well people who treat them well. The world treats well people that they want to treat them well, that they want something from. But how do you treat the lowly? Holiness and purity of life will show up in how you treat the lowly. The second commandment in this section is a prohibition against prostitution. Look at verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Now here the word cult is not used in the sense that we use the word when we talk about, say, the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons being a cult. A more fundamental meaning of the word cult is a system of religious worship or ritual. A system of religious worship or ritual. Here it says, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. None of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Cult prostitutes were common in Canaanite idolatry. Cult prostitutes engaged in various immoral acts with the worshippers who came to that worship site. They did this for pay that funded the pagan worship at that site. The immoral acts were done in an effort to stimulate the pagan gods to bring fertility to the worshippers' lands, livestock, and families. We see here that God's people were never to do such a thing. They were not to do this in the worship of the Lord, and they were not to do this in the worship of a false god. Then verse 18 turns from cult prostitution to non-religious prostitution. Look at verse 18. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Talks about a dog. A derogatory term for a male prostitute. You shall not take the wages of a female prostitute or the wages of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. This law was aimed at keeping the worship of the Lord holy, keeping the worship of the Lord separate from anything immoral. So we see here in verses 17 and 18 that holiness and purity of life will show up in how you conduct yourself sexually. The third commandment here in this section is a prohibition against charging your brother interest. Look at verse 19. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. The Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. It says you are not to charge your brother interest. Here your brother is a fellow Israelite. Generally, when a loan was given to a fellow Israelite, it was because your fellow Israelite was impoverished and in financial need. Now, in other nations that were living around Israel, it was common practice to charge interest on such loans. Interest rates appear to have varied between 20% to 50%. Imagine that. But Israel was to be a holy nation. They were not to charge each other interest. They were not to seek to profit from a brother's misfortune, but rather to be generous to one's brother who is in financial difficulty, as God had been to Israel. Israel was allowed to charge a foreigner interest. Why were they allowed to charge a foreigner interest? Well, what would occasion giving a loan to a foreigner? It would be because you have a traveling businessman coming from another nation through the land of Israel. They're looking for business capital. You can charge them interest as much as you want, but you could not charge your fellow Israelite interest in order that the Lord would bless Israel in all that they would undertake. So we see here in this commandment that holiness and purity of life will show up in generosity toward the needy. That's what this is about, generosity toward the needy. Non-interest loans to those brothers in need. Number four, the fourth commandment here is a requirement to fulfill vows. Look at verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. We're not as familiar with these sorts of vows. Let me give you an example of a vow like this. In Genesis chapter 28, the Lord appeared to Jacob at Bethel as he was fleeing from his brother Esau, who wanted to take his life. And he headed out of the land of Canaan to live with his relatives. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 20, after the Lord appears to Jacob, Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." So Jacob was making a vow to the Lord that if the Lord watched over him, then Jacob would give the Lord continually a tenth of everything that the Lord provided for him. That was a vow he made before the Lord. The Psalms frequently mention fulfilling vows that have been made to the Lord. That was part of the worship of the Lord, the fulfilling of the vows to the Lord. Now, vows like Jacob's are more rare among Christians, but we as Christians, we do make some vows before the Lord. We certainly make vows before the Lord when we enter into a covenant. Think of wedding vows. Those are vows made before the Lord, enter into the covenant of marriage. Think about our church covenant. When you are received as a member, we ask you to affirm the church covenant. Recently, when we've been doing that, I've been asking all the members to renew the covenant. I read the church covenant. It's promises that we are making to one another and a commitment to one another as long as the Lord has us here at Christian Fellowship Church. A commitment to live before the Lord in fellowship with one another in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. We make vows when we enter into the church covenant. Now, our text says here in verse 21, "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." I understand here the foundation for this. The foundation is God is faithful to his solemn promises. He has not made promises to us just to stimulate us to a certain kind of conduct. He has made promises to us because he is totally committed to doing exactly what he has said. His word is totally reliable and sure to find fulfillment. And so because this is his nature, his character, he requires us, whom he has redeemed, to reflect his character by keeping the vows that we make to him and keeping the vows we make before him. He says in verse 23, "You should be careful to do what has passed your lips." He's teaching us to both be very careful about entering into a vow, and he's teaching us after we make a vow to keep it, be faithful to our word. So we see here that holiness and purity of life show up in keeping our word, even when it hurts. And then there's a fifth commandment in our text, which is a prohibition against stealing. Look at verse 24. "If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." Now understand, their culture was a lot different from ours. And culture is reflected in their law. Most Israelites who owned land were farmers. It was an agrarian society. Everywhere you went in the land of Israel, practically, there were vineyards and grain fields. When you traveled through the land, you had no means of preventing perishable food from spoiling. We may bring perishable food with us in a cooler, with ice. We also have a lot of convenient places to stop where we can purchase food. In that day, it was acceptable to eat from your neighbor's grapes, or from their grain, or from their fruit trees, as you were passing through. In fact, this law before us required landowners to show such hospitality. But this law prohibited you from taking any with you. You could eat as much as you needed to eat right there on the spot, but this law prohibited you from stashing it in a bag and taking it with you for a future meal. You couldn't do that. You could eat because you need to eat, but to stash them in a bag and take you with you for later, that's stealing, and that was prohibited here. So we have here a law that taught both being hospitable and generous and also refraining from stealing. And holiness and purity of life shows up in both of these ways. Holiness and purity of life shows up in being hospitable, being generous, and refraining from stealing. So we have here five commandments about holy and pure living. Just as a sample of what it looks like to live a holy and pure life, at least at that time and that place for those people. Now let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are you living in the holiness and purity that befits a citizen of Christ's kingdom? You're a citizen of Christ's kingdom by grace. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places by grace. Are you conducting your life in a way that is fitting for a citizen of the kingdom? Someone who lives under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living in the holiness and purity that befits someone who has been made a member of Christ's body? That befits someone who has been made a member of the very temple of the Holy Spirit? If you've not been living in holiness and purity and you are convicted by the Word of God and the Spirit of God of an area of your life that has not been holy, that has not been pure, that has been displeasing the Lord, then now is the time to repent before God. You may say, well, I don't want to do it now. Later on. Well, if you don't want to do it now, are you going to want to do it later on? No. If you're convicted now by the Holy Spirit, now is the time to repent in your heart before the Lord. If your sin has been against other people, you must also confess to them and seek their forgiveness. The law shows us both our sin, and at the same time, it shows us how, as believers, we are to grow in living holy and pure lives before our Redeemer. After reading a text like this, not only are we to confess sin to the Lord that He convicts us of, but also we are to offer ourselves again to the Lord as a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to the Lord. We are to seek the Lord's grace to grow in living a holy and pure life before Him. And the law of God, the commandments of God show us what such living looks like. You and I need to devote ourselves to growing in holiness and purity of life. And that will only happen as you, by grace, get to know God better. And as you seek Him in His Word and in prayer, as you draw near to Him. Growing in holiness and purity is not something that we can do independently of a vibrant relationship with the Lord. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That we are vines that are connected, or that we are branches that are connected to the vine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only when we are in vibrant communion with Christ will we bear much fruit. So after reading the law and going, okay, the Lord requires that I grow in this way, the solution isn't to just turn away from the Scriptures and go our own way and try to reform our life. No, after we see in the Word of God what needs to change in our life, what do we need to do? We need to draw near to Christ. Draw near to God. Get to know God better and seek the Lord in His Word. Seek the Lord in prayer. Only in communion with Him, only in relationship with Him, will we grow in the ways that He intends for us to grow in. The most foundational truth in Deuteronomy is developed as a theme throughout the book. And it's found in one verse in our text. Look here in the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy at verse 5. Look for the theme of the book here. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. Because the Lord your God loved you. That's the foundation of the whole book. The Lord has redeemed you. He has chosen you. He has placed His special love on you. Not because you were so desirable. You were the least of the nations. But the Lord has delighted to place His love upon you. He has brought you into relationship with Himself. And now that He has redeemed you, now that He has placed His love upon you, this is how you are to live in a way that will reflect your Redeemer and bring glory to Him among the nations where the Lord has placed you. The whole foundation is what God has done by grace to bring us into relationship with Himself. Keep that in mind as you study the law of God and you get to know more about the holy and pure living that He commands us to live. That putting this on is in the context of being loved by God, of being secure in God's love, secure in His grace. And holy living, pure living, is a response to grace, is a response to God's love towards us. As we continue through Deuteronomy, we're going to see more of these things. May the Lord use what we have seen today for His glory and honor in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love and Your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to, as Your redeemed people, to live lives that are holy and pure before You. Grow us to be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might be a holy dwelling place for Your Spirit. We thank You for Your grace by which we have been, as believers, have been included in Your assembly, in Your kingdom, in Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.